Assurance, Gospel Essentials, Number 5. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 18th, 2011.
Did you mean it? Did you really mean it? Did you really, really mean it from your heart? Did you mean it? That's how we encourage people when they come to us and they're struggling in their faith. If someone is struggling with whether or not they're saved, if they're struggling with whether or not they believe, that tends to be the kind of advice we give to them. Did you mean it? And by it, we mean the prayer. Did you mean the sinner's prayer? Did you confess from your heart that you're a sinner and trust Jesus and invite Jesus into your heart? Did you really mean all that when you did it or not? The problem is, how are they supposed to know whether they meant it or not? How is anyone supposed to remember how they felt or what they meant 10 years ago? Or 5 years ago? Or 2 days ago? I mean, how can you be sure what you were thinking at another time? I remember in high school being at a meeting where they were talking about assurance and what high school student doesn't go through all kinds of doubts and questions. And I mean, you're at that period in your life where you're questioning everything in your world. And so that's a hot topic for dealing with young people. And I remember hearing, here's what you need to do. If you have any doubt about it at all, you need to settle it tonight. You need to settle it right now. And here's how you do that. You pray the prayer this way. Lord, I don't know whether I meant it before or not. But if I've never really confessed my sin, if I've never really trusted you as my Lord and Savior, I am right now. Right now, I am believing. Right now, I am trusting. Right now, will you come into my heart? Will you save me? Now, after you pray the prayer, you need to go to the front of your Bible and you need to take a pen and you need to write in there. On today's date, date it, on this date, I know that I meant it in my heart when I prayed this prayer. You sign it, you date it, you've got it. So the next time you have a doubt or a fear, you just come to your Bible, open to that page, and you point and say, there it is, I know. I did that. That was great. That settled it. Boy, I had peace that night. The problem was, about 2 years later, I found myself staring at my handwriting and wondering, did I really mean it? When I wrote that, did I really mean it, or was I just fooling myself? It didn't do any good. Because it was a false basis of assurance. Now, we Baptists are big on assurance. We Baptists know beyond any doubt that you cannot lose your salvation. We are certain that you can know that you're saved. But if we are so certain, if we're so convinced, why do we seek to prop up our faith on such flimsy support? To be honest with you, the people I've met who are the most confident of their salvation are people, I'm convinced, who have the greatest reason to be concerned for their soul. I've met people who give absolutely no evidence of salvation. They are not the slightest bit interested in the things of God. Their lifestyle in no way reflects godly standards. There is no growth in holiness. There is no interest or involvement in the church. There is no appetite for Scripture. And they know nothing about God. But if you ask them, they'll tell you, I believe in Jesus, and I'm certain that I'm saved. At the same time, I've known others who were faithful to the church, who saturated their lives with Scripture, who sincerely and faithfully served Christ, His kingdom. They exhibited the fruit of the Spirit, and they were regularly assaulted by doubt. They regularly struggled with whether they were genuinely converted or not. How do you explain that? How can you explain that on the one hand, there was that individual who was absolutely bedrock certain while there is no fruit, no evidence. On the other hand, there's someone who has all kinds of fruit and evidence, but there seems to be no assurance in their heart. I think the answer is found in faulty views of assurance. The answer is a faulty understanding of what assurance is all about. That's another thing on that long, that list is growing, by the way. It's another thing on my list of things that bothers me about that whole encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler. He let him walk away. Those are such disturbing words to me. Disheartened by what he said, he went away sorrowful because he had much wealth. And Jesus let him go. There's no attempt to stop him. There's no attempt to try to convince him. There is no attempt on the part of Jesus to bring it around to a better conclusion. He lets it end abruptly in what seems to be absolute failure. No attempt was made to argue him into the kingdom of God. He didn't seek to give him assurance. In fact, assurance didn't even enter into the conversation, and that in itself ought to say something to us. We're talking about gospel essentials. We're talking about those non-negotiable truths about the biblical gospel. If we're going to be faithful to the Scripture, if we're going to preach the message of salvation and the message of life and the message of hope, the gospel as it's given to us in the Scripture, there are certain things that are absolutely essential. They're not there to support. They're bedrock. They're foundational to the gospel itself. The first one had to do with the character of God. That's where we start. That God is holy and that God is essentially good. That's number one. The first essential we deal with when we come to deal with the gospel is nail down who God is. He is the sovereign Lord of all things. He is the creator. He is the lawgiver. All of those things about the character of God. When the young man asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God." He was pointing his attention away from himself, away from his conduct, away from his abilities, to point him to the character of God first and foremost. You must see yourself in light of who God is. The second essential was that we are accountable to that God. That God is essentially good, that God is essentially holy. This is who He is, and that He has laid down a law. He has set forth a standard, and we will be judged according to that standard. And by the way, His standard is you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That means we're all in trouble. God is holy. God is perfect. And what does He expect out of us? For us to be holy, for us to be perfect. And we all fall short of that. It's essential to the gospel that we understand that. It's essential to the gospel that we understand we are doomed. It's essential to the gospel that we understand that we are sinners and we are without hope. We can't do anything about it. We're not going to be able to clean up our lives. We're not going to be able to restore ourselves. There's nothing we can do. We are beyond hope in and of ourselves. That brings us to the third issue, which is that ultimatum that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. We have to repent. He told him, sell everything and give it away and then come and follow me. He was telling that rich young ruler, you need to change allegiance. You need to change gods. You are serving money. You are serving wealth. You are serving your possessions. That's your God. Now, turn your back on that, then trust me, follow me. So, God is the first. He's essentially holy. He's essentially good. That we are accountable to Him. He has laid down a law. We are going to be judged according to that law. We fall short. We need to repent. That is a change of heart. That is a change of mind. That is a change of will. That is a change of emotion as we turn from our sin and trust Him. As we turn our back on what once was valuable and meaningful and essential to us to that which is really valuable and essential to us, God Himself. And the fourth essential is the twin essential to repentance, and that is faith. To repent biblically is to turn from something to something, or better, to someone. We turn from our sin to Christ, to God. We believe, we trust, we commit to, we give ourselves to. Tonight we come to a fifth non-negotiable, a fifth essential, which has to do with assurance. If we understand the biblical gospel, there is assurance. Assurance follows. We don't live our lives doubting and wondering. We don't live our lives saying, boy, I really hope. We don't stand at the grave and say, I hope I'm going to get in. That is to trust in ourselves. That's to trust in our goodness. We trust in God. But how do we get in this predicament? How do we get to the point where you have some who give no evidence, yet they're absolutely certain? You have others who give all kinds of evidence, but who aren't certain. How did we get here? I think at least part of the answer lies in the fact that in our zeal to bring people to faith, in our zeal to introduce people to Christ for them to be saved, we go too far. We overstep our bound in trying to bring the gospel to people. According to the Scripture, we are called to be witnesses. Now, what is a witness? What is a witness's responsibility? A witness is responsible to tell what they know. If you go to court and you're called to testify, you're called to be a witness, it's not your job to argue the case. It isn't your job to prove. It's your job to tell what you know. That's the end of your responsibility. And sometimes we forget that when it comes to evangelism. We try to argue the case. We try to win the day. And sometimes it's because of the language we use. We talk about being a soul winner. And it's not that I think you should never use that term. I think you need to be careful in using it because it implies that we are responsible for the winning. It implies that it hinges on me when it really doesn't. What my part in this whole process is to speak what I know to be true, to speak what I have experienced, to speak what I have seen. But it is the job, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to convince and to convict men of sin and righteousness. We have to remember that salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's business. Now, we have a role to play in that. We have a part to play. We've been given some responsibility in that. But it is God who does the saving. We must understand that. We must have that clearly in our mind. It is the Spirit of God who brings conviction. It is the Spirit of God that convinces. It's not our job. It's not our role. But too often, we assume the role of the Holy Spirit and we go beyond just testifying and we start granting assurance. And that really isn't our place. That's, again, the work of God. We have, in fact, no right to offer assurance. We have every right to point to the Scripture. We have every right to say, this is what the Scripture says, but we have no right to assure. That is to overstep our bound. Now, as a personal note, as a personal testimony, I have been guilty many times through the years of overstepping the bounds and offering assurance when I had no right to. And it's mainly because I'm talking to someone who is in agony of soul. I'm talking to someone whose life is distraught, who is burdened, who is, to borrow from the Puritans, in the dark night of the soul. And they sit there and they weep and they cry and they say, I don't understand and I'm afraid. And in my zeal to help, in my zeal to encourage, it's easy to cross the line and start assuring them that everything's okay. And I usually start by saying, well, you know, did you acknowledge your sin? Yeah, I did that. Did you confess it? Did you call it what God calls it? Because that's what the word confess means. It means to say the same thing God says. Do you say what God says about that? Do you say that it's sinful? Do you say that it's wrong? Do you say that it's deserving the judgment of God? Yeah. Did you turn from that and say, Lord, I trust you. I give my heart to you. I give my life to you. I want to follow you. Yes. Well, if you've done all these things that the Scripture says, then you can be assured. God's not a liar. God is truthful and His Word is true. So you can be assured. The problem is, when I've done that, give them a few weeks or months or a year or so, they're right back with the same problem. Because my assurance is really no assurance at all. And it shouldn't be. Because only God can bring assurance. So it's difficult, but I've learned that what my role, what my responsibility is, do my best to point them to the Scripture. Give them some guidance about where they need to go, where they need to read, some passages that they ought to read and pray through, and then say to them, if I were you, I'd go home and I wouldn't go to bed until I've wrestled with God and I've come to some conclusion about this matter. Because God's their only hope to really have assurance. Because my assurance doesn't last long. The problem is when you and I give assurance, we short-circuit the whole process. It may be that God has led them down that road. Because God's trying to do a work in their heart. God's trying to teach them something. And we tell them, you don't need to do that. Trust me, I know. And after all, I had been to seminary, and I know all things. And in a sincere, honest desire to help, I have most often hindered. And it's tough. It's tough to leave someone hanging. But I have to go back to this example and look at what Jesus did with the rich young ruler. He let him hang there. He let him walk away distraught. He let him walk away disquieted. He let him walk away with his heart burdened and grieving and didn't do anything to stop it. See, it's hard because we like neat packages. We like a package that says, no assembly required. You know, We want our salvation out of the box, ready to use. That I get it, and I just go to use it immediately. I don't have to put anything together, and I don't have to work out anything. But that kind of flies in the face of what the Scripture clearly says. For instance, Paul admonishes we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to live fearful lives, wondering whether we're saved or not. That isn't what that means. He's saying we need to work out the implications of what it means to be the people of God. We need to work through the implications of what it means to be genuinely saved, to set our hands to the plow and not look back, to exhibit the character, to exhibit the traits that the Scripture says those who are the people of God will exhibit. This is the basis of assurance. Let me give you some inadequate forms of assurance that we too often turn to. And see if you haven't used some of these yourself, or see if you haven't heard this in the church. The first one. Well, I went forward. Heard that? I've heard people give their testimony, and their testimony is not so much about how they were converted or how they came to faith, but what happened when they went forward. And they use that language. Well, I remember I went forward at a revival. Now, I'm not saying that that proves that there's nothing genuine there. I'm saying that is a faulty basis of assurance because you went forward in a service. How do I know that? Well, for one thing, I know that because this young man went forward. He went forward with great zeal. Do you remember it? It's there in chapter 10 of Mark. And as he was setting out on his journey, a young man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In a public place, in a public setting, he ran to Jesus. Now it's very nice here. It says, and he knelt before him. He threw himself at the feet of Jesus and he cried out, "What must I do?" What do we know about this young man? Well, we know from the conversation, he is extremely moral. You know the commands. I've kept all of those since I was a child. And there's sincerity there. And how do I know there's sincerity? There's sincerity because Jesus looked at him and loved him. There's no indication that Jesus is looking at a liar. There's no indication that Jesus is looking at someone who is false in his profession. Obviously, he didn't understand the depth of his sin. Obviously, he didn't understand that he had failed to keep the law. But he's sincere in that he is a good moral person. He's doctrinally sound. He understands basic truths. Going forward wasn't enough. There's no assurance in that. He went forward, but he walked away as lost as when he came. A second, being moved or visibly affected by the experience isn't enough. I've had people tell me, "I know I say because I remember vividly that night. I remember there was something that came over me. I had a feeling like I had never felt before in my life. And I know that was the Spirit of God. And I know that something happened in me that night. And I'm sure." Problem with feelings is that feelings lie. I'm not saying that feelings are bad. I'm not saying that they have no place in conversion and no place in the life and experience of a believer. But I'm saying a feelings and a poor assurance. I remember hearing a speaker several years ago at a conference, and he was talking about a man that he had taken with him to a service. And this man was new to the faith. He was a new Christian. He'd only been a Christian a very short time. And they went into a service that was a very charismatic service. And things started happening all around. And it was an emotionally charged service. And there were all kinds of things that were going on in that service. And emotion swept over him. And excitement and joy was some of what was going on. And he noticed that this new believer was very quiet. He didn't respond. He didn't react. And after they left the service, he said, "What are you thinking?" And he said, "Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what to think." And some of the others who were there in the service said to him, "Well, didn't you sense the presence of God? Didn't you feel the Spirit of God in that service?" He said, "Well, I have had the same feeling at the Santa Anita racetrack. I had that same sense watching horses run. So I don't know whether that's the Spirit of God or not." This young man was moved visibly, physically. There was intensity. But he was lost. Another, agreeing with the message, believing in the truth. It's still not enough. I think this young man believed what Jesus said. He didn't argue with him. He didn't. Did you notice that he said, "There's one thing you lack, sell everything, give it away, then come follow me"? He didn't say, "Well, that's crazy. Why would you tell me to do that? I think that's wrong. I don't know why." He didn't argue with him at all. I think he reasoned through something. I think the young man said, "Well, God is holy. I do know that. And I think because Jesus put his finger on an idol in his heart, I think because Jesus put his finger on his real God, his practical God, the God he was living by, his possessions, he said, well, God's holy and I am covetous. And if the only way I can inherit eternal life is to turn away from my money so that I can have treasure in heaven, but I'm not willing to do that." He knew. the truth. He went forward in a public way. He cried out in a public way, what does it require? What must I do? He's visibly moved. He's had an experience that has charged him emotionally. He has had a genuine experience, and he's acknowledged that what was said to him is true. But again, he was not saved. He walked away as lost as when he came. Another one that's disturbing. There was serious conviction. I say conviction because the text says he went away grieved. He was shaken by the truth. I think he was shaken because he recognized his lostness. But he wasn't willing to let go. He was confronted with the demands of what it would require if he is to receive eternal life. He is moved. He is grieved. Now, if you put all those things together, they're the kind of things that would make each one of us say to him, stop. Don't you see God is working? Stop. Don't you understand that God is moving in your heart? You are so close. Here, do this thing. Pray this prayer. Settle it now. If you and I were talking to him, and if you and I witnessed all of this, I think as he started to walk away, we would have screamed. We would have told him, stop. We would have pled with him. Instead, Jesus allowed him to walk away. I think part of that's because we live in a world where cold and hardened hearts are so common. When someone's moved, we've assumed some kind of change has happened. And there had been no change in this young man. He left, moved, but unchanged. So sometimes I think the honest thing to do is to send an inquirer home grieved and counting the cost. Understanding it's not enough to come forward, it's not enough to confess sin, it's not enough to ask forgiveness, unless and until there is repentance, unless and until there is the exercise of genuine faith, affirmed through obedience, there is no eternal life. So how can we know assurance? He didn't have any. He wasn't converted in this encounter. And yet all those things are present. Things that we typically point to convince someone or to assure them. How can we know assurance? The first thing is to understand that only the Holy Spirit can bring assurance. Only the Holy Spirit can convict a heart that they are genuinely converted, that they genuinely are in the fold. Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Or 1 John 3, verse 24, whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. It is the Spirit of God that brings assurance. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? John 14, 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Only the Spirit of God can bring assurance. He brings assurance through His word. He brings assurance through the testimony of believers. And again, I'm not saying that we don't have a role to play. I'm not saying that we are wrong to ever try to point someone toward assurance. The problem is when I assume the role of the Holy Spirit and I start telling people, you don't need to worry about it because I've said so. I was at another meeting where it was all Baptists there, and the speaker said, how many of you are Roman Catholic? And he knew who he was talking to. So how many of you are Roman Catholic? Not only were we all Southern Baptists, we were all pastors. How many of you are Roman Catholics? Of course, we all snickered, and he said, huh, I just assume you all were Roman Catholic because of the way you do things. He said, haven't you stood in front of the congregation encouraging people to come to trust Jesus as Savior? And everybody said, yes. And haven't you heard people come and they come and you bow with them and you ask them repeat a prayer after you and they repeat the prayer after you? And then you look at them in the eye and you say, did you mean that? And they say, yes. And then you pronounce you are saved. He said, that's what the Roman Catholic priest does. He said, do you know what happens in the confessional when the person comes and they bless me, Father, I have sinned? Do you know what he says to them? Did you mean that? If you meant that, then I pronounce forgiven. And you have stood in front of the congregation and in their presence and in the presence of God, you have declared that person by your authority to be okay. So again, how many of you are Roman Catholic? It's one thing to encourage. It's one thing to point to the Scripture. It's another to take the step beyond that and assume the place of God and grant assurance. I can't do that. And you can't do that. Because I don't know your heart and you don't know my heart. It is the job of the Holy Spirit to bring assurance. And I think as we read the Scripture, we learn that assurance is the fruit of soul searching. It demands that we ask ourselves tough questions. It demands that we work through issues. Tough questions like these. Has grace bent your heart to glad submission to Christ's word? Has God's work in your life brought you to the point that you gladly submit to His command? If you can't say yes to that, got a problem. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my word. And if you don't do what I say, I'm not your Lord. And if I'm not your Lord, I'm not your Savior. So we have to ask ourselves, do I gladly submit to the command of God? Has the Spirit done a work in me that I yield to the commands of God? Another question, what motivates your will? What is it that drives your commitments and your decisions? What thoughts dominate your mind? What object stirs your emotion? Is it the things of God? Or is it something very ungodly? Are my emotions stirred by things I read in the Scripture? By things that I see and hear at church? Or are my emotions stirred by things that have little or nothing to do with God? Those are tough questions. And part of bringing assurance and part of reaching assurance is to say, you're going to have to ask yourself some tough questions. I can't give you a simple formula. I can't give you a little formula that says, check these off. And if you can check off A, B, and C, everything's fine. You're going to have to honestly wrestle with these kinds of questions. How about this statement I came across? I'm convinced that it's absolutely true, but I worry about a lot of folks whose names appear on Southern Baptist church rolls who I'm convinced can't agree with this statement. Only when God is loved supremely and there is loving obedience to His command has any man reason to believe he has been truly born of God. Let me read it again. Only when God is loved supremely above everything else and there is loving obedience to His command has any man reason to believe he has been truly born of God. Repentance and faith cannot be identified with outward acts. Faith and repentance are inward movements of the mind, of the emotion, and of the will. They can't be measured by outward tests. Every one of us have known people that gave outward signs of goodness. We've known people who were in the church, workers in the church, involved in the church, whose life later denied everything about the church. Do they have reason to be assured? I'm not the judge of that, ultimately. But Scripture is pretty clear. They went out from us because they were never of us to begin with. And that genuine faith perseveres to the end. See, the biblical emphasis is always on perseverance. We talk of once saved, always saved. Once you make the decision, once you sign the contract, God is obligated. That's how we think. The biblical model is those who are truly born of the Spirit of God will persevere in that faith to the end. It's a world of difference between those two. See, I don't believe that a person who says, I can tell you the day I went forward in the meeting, and I can tell you the day I repeated that prayer, and that I said the right things, and I was dunked in water, and I was granted assurance by my pastor, but gives no evidence that they love the things of God at all, let alone supremely. Or they're involved in the work of God, or involved in the church of God, or giving them life, giving their lives in the service of God. I don't think that person has any reason to be assured. And I certainly don't have any basis for granting them any kind of assurance or any encouragement. Not because I think I'm better than they are, not because I think I'm holy and they're not, or I'm spiritual and they're not. I know my own struggles too well. I'm going to what the Scriptures say and the Scriptures command. Assurance is God's business, the same as salvation is God's business. Only the Spirit of God can bring real and genuine assurance. Now, does assurance mean there will never be any doubt? We live in a fallen world. And we are in the process of being made holy. See, the biblical gospel is that when I turn from my sin and trust Christ, I am declared righteous in the sight of God. I'm not yet righteous. God, in a legal agreement, because the righteousness of Christ is transferred to me, declares I'm righteous and holy, and He begins a work of sanctification in me, and I grow in holiness, and I progress in holiness. That is a lifelong process that I'm never going to achieve in this life. It's not going to come until that moment when I am translated into glory and He changes me completely, that I will be holy. So, will there be doubt? Yeah. Will there be struggle? Absolutely. I remember when Arnold Long was here as our interim pastor, I was in high school. And he came to talk to the high school department and just answered questions. And he was asked the question, do you ever doubt your salvation? And I've never forgotten his answer. He said, yes. But I never doubted whether or not I was saved before I was saved. I never thought of it in those terms before. He said, because before I came to faith in Christ, I didn't care. It didn't mean anything to me. It's only after I was awakened by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God took up residence in me, and I started my struggle with sin, and I started that battle with sin and unrighteousness in my life, that I began to look at certain things I did, and I got sick at it, and I said, how can you be saved and live like that? Which is evidence that God is at work in me. Assurance? It's God's business. It's God's work. I think assurance is tied not to what I said 40-some years ago. It's not tied to whether I can remember what I felt as an 8-year-old boy when I knelt at the front of Carbondale Baptist Church with my father and with my pastor. I remember every incident surrounding that. I remember sitting in the pew, and I remember telling my dad, now I need to go, now I want to go. And I remember my dad taking my hand and walking me down. That I remember all that vividly. I don't have a clue as to what I was actually thinking or how I really felt. The issue comes down to this. Am I trusting Christ today? Am I living today with the understanding, apart from Christ and what He accomplished at the cross, I have no hope whatsoever. I am a sinner, deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and I'm trusting Christ and Him alone. That's the issue. Assurance. I think it's one of those non-negotiables. Because if salvation is God's work, not mine, it's a finished work. It's not hanging in the balance. And it's not questionable. But what is the basis of my assurance? My own feelings? My own words? My own action? Or is it the work of God, the Word of God, and the assurance of God?
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.